Amen. All right, we're going to get started on the message this morning. 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about having vision. And we talked about how vision, if you can see something, if you can visualize it happening, it begins to foster passion within you. And when you have a passion for something, it leads to action. And this can be a positive journey you take, or it can be a negative journey that you take, depending on what your vision is. And if our vision is out of alignment with God Himself and we're looking at worldly things that we desire, we're looking for selfish gain, our vision gets off track and our passions go towards the wrong things, and pretty soon we're taking actions that are out of alignment with God. We call that sin. But we want vision like He has vision. I want to review a few of the key passages that I covered over the last 2 weeks. And I would encourage you, if you did not have a chance to listen to that message, particularly 2 weeks ago, but last week as well, you can find those messages. We have a podcast for many of your regular podcast distributors. We also have our videos of the service online at the website. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, particularly 2 weeks ago, because it really was an important message for me, kind of a heartfelt cry, if you will, to God's people about having vision for the future of the church. And I just think it's so important. I want to begin with Matthew chapter 9. Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And this was the question that prompted me for the last 3 weeks of preaching, including this week, is why are the laborers few? Why aren't there very many? Why is Jesus saying there aren't many? Why do we have to pray for there to be laborers, people that will go into the kingdom and do the work of the kingdom? Why is there so few? And one of the reasons Jesus draws attention to is the idea that we don't see that harvest. In John chapter 4, He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest? Look, vision, see it like He sees it. Have vision for it like He has vision for it. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Harvest is not tomorrow or the next day, it's today. Today, the laborers need to be in the field, working the harvest, making disciples. See, Jesus had vision. Jesus has vision for His church. And I want to get more into that as we go today. "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." Proverbs chapter 29. When we don't have vision, when we don't have something we can picture that we're working towards, then we go our own way. We do whatever we want. Nothing restrains us or guides us. And we know that when we're left to our own devices, we reap chaos out of that. So we looked at those. I also talked last week about guarding against selfish ambition. We need that prophetic vision from God. We need to come under His authority and line up. But if I bring my own vision and my own selfishness into the equation, it really gets messy. Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Am I ringing up here? Okay. Might be my hearing aids feeding back. So if you see me pull them out of my ears, that's what's happening. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. The Bible has some very strong words about when we allow our selfishness to be what fuels our passion. When we have a selfish vision, it fuels unhealthy passion, and it leads to chaos, the opposite of what Jesus wants for you and for I and for His church. For wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So God didn't just throw us all together to be a chaotic thing operating in the earth. He actually has order to His kingdom. He's the authority. He's the head of the body. And each part of the body works together to accomplish His purposes. Your body is a very well-coordinated, I don't know if you're all that coordinated, but yeah. Sorry, breach. The body is very well designed to work very closely, every part in peace. When one part doesn't work right, nothing works. Nothing works like it should. Your back goes out. You know what that's like, most of you. Things get tough because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. God has a design in mind, and He has an order. There's an order of authority in the kingdom of God. Authority is a major part of His kingdom. And when we don't come under his authority or under the authority in the local church, and we just kind of all do our own thing, then all there is chaos. We talked about having a heart for the house. In other words, not just a heart for my own ministry, but a heart for the collective vision of the group of people that I serve and worship with. Very important concept in the kingdom of God. We don't want to be misaligned. We want to be submitted to God, following his vision. We want to see like Jesus sees. Jesus said, I don't do anything without my Father. I see what he's doing. He says, I don't do these things on my own authority. Why? He was submitted. And you and I likewise then need to come under and submit to the vision of Jesus. So let's talk about that today. Do you know that Jesus has a vision for his church? He made that very clear to us while he was here on the earth. Jesus has something in mind for the body of Christ. And I don't know what he visualizes, but I think it's a lot more than attending a one-hour meeting on a Sunday. This is a kingdom that's at work all day, every day, all over the world. He visualized much more than sometimes how we picture what the church is. And I would ask you, do you see it? Do you see it like Jesus sees it? Do you see it like he envisioned it and what he told us about it? Do you apply that vision to your own life? Or are you just kind of on your own little independent journey hoping you get to heaven? Or is there so much more vision than that? I'm telling you, there is, if you look at the Word of God and let him stir you. Lay down your own and see, look, he says. See it like he sees it. Jesus has a vision. Matthew 16, 18 is one of the key verses in Jesus' idea of the church. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is building the church. Sometimes that can be hard to get our mind around because the church is so diverse now. Sometimes we wonder if certain groups or factions or theologies are even part of the church. It can be messy, and it doesn't look very beautiful sometimes in our own evaluation. But when I start to think that way, I remember he's the judge. I'm not going to call his bride ugly. The church is the bride of Christ. He's preparing her for him. And in his eyes, she's beautiful, even if I think she's ugly sometimes. I don't know how to resolve these things sometimes in my mind, but I do know this. He said he would build his church, and he is faithful. He will do what he set out to do. And it's not just a wimpy little church. It's not just a social club that doesn't accomplish anything. Those are powerful words. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Can you see that? Can you see it? Our friend and former pastor Brian used to say, the gates don't move, by the way. What does that mean? We take out the gates. We march on the gates. Gates don't move. The gates will not prevail against it. That's a powerful church. That's a vibrant church. That's a church with truth in its message and powerful effect for the people. He builds his church. We participate with it. It's like he's engineering it, and we get to be technicians in the process. We maybe don't get to design all the things, but it's amazing how God has partnered with man. And to some extent, we do have vision. If you're leading a small group and God's given you some vision for that, I think God made us creative on purpose. He gives us a little bit of playground to create, to visualize things and move towards them, but all the while submitted under his umbrella vision for the church. He's engineering it, and we're participating. We're helping build it. He envisioned a prevailing and victorious people. Do you see that? Is that what your vision is for the church? Or are there other competing visions? Our role is to align with his blueprint. Come under it and submit to him. He loves his church, and he's going to build it. Jesus' commission is our mission. Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We call this the Great Commission. As Jesus is leaving, he's like, I'll be back, do this in the meantime. So when we talk about having vision for the church, or as a church, or even as individuals, there's something that is immovable. Some people call this the great omission, because it gets omitted from the way the church operates. It becomes something way down the line, secondary issue. But in my mind, this is the primary thing that Jesus commissioned you and I and us collectively to do and have vision for while we're on this earth, is to make disciples of every type of people. Help people find and follow Jesus. Walk with them, teach them. And as I prayed earlier, he is with us. This is great vision. Sometimes when we talk about what's your church's vision, there is no church on earth that is exempt from this in its vision. Every vision has to be run through this statement that Jesus makes. If it doesn't make disciples, then we're missing something. And sometimes when I evaluate what we're doing here as a church, or the elders do, and maybe sometimes you do, is this is one of the number one questions you have to ask yourself. Are we making disciples? Are we helping people find and follow Jesus? Are we taking people from being consumers to becoming contributors in the body of Christ? From immaturity to maturity. All of us play a part in that. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word discipleship. I know that for me, one of the old default modes was I take a 6-week class and then I'm discipled. Or maybe I do a mentorship program for a year with somebody, then I'm discipled. Well, those are part of it, yes. But we are always disciples. We're always learning. We're always growing. And as a church, then, we have to evaluate and go, are we helping people do that? Am I doing that? It's a collective thing over time. Who is the master discipler? Jesus. Now, did Jesus say, guys, we're going to have a 1-hour meeting on Sunday mornings? Is that what he meant when he said, follow me? Now, I love the 1-hour meeting, don't get me wrong. But we have to see more than that. This is one of my favorite moments in the week. I love coming together. I love worshiping together. I love hearing from the Word of God. I love catching up with people. But the kingdom of God is so much more than that. It is about doing life together. How did Jesus disciple? He did life, all of life, with a group of people. He taught them in small groups. He taught them in crowds. He taught out in the temple. He went from place to place. Eventually sacrificed his life for everybody. That's how Jesus discipled. And he's called his church to do the same, to do life together. And we're going to look at some examples as we go. And you know what? He promises to be with us. Do you have vision for the church? Not just Mount Helena Community Church, but the church at large. What God is doing all over the earth. And are you participating in it? It's kind of funny, like we have lots and lots of opinions about what the church should be doing, how it should be spending its time and money, what they should be preaching about, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But ultimately, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I participating in that mission that God has called me to? Because this isn't just to pastors and elders and missionaries. This is to the entire body of Christ that we're called to make disciples. Jesus has a vision for his church. He envisions his body, his people, making disciples, and all that goes with that. I want to kind of shift gears just a little bit here, but one of the things you've probably heard me talk about when I talk about vision for us as a church here at Mount Helena Community Church, there's a variety of ways I describe it. One of the phrases that I use, but I'm somewhat a little bit hesitant to use, and I'm just kind of over it now, but it's the idea of being an apostolic center. And oftentimes, the reason I'm reluctant to use that phrasing is because it's so, people have different backgrounds, what the word apostle means and all those kind of things. But I want to draw attention to three apostolic centers in the Bible. The three main places, the epicenters, if you will. Remember I talked about moving the needle? When the body of Christ unites, when the body of Christ is productive and fruitful, it can't help but have seismic impact on the communities around it. And we see that all throughout the scripture. In fact, I just want to take a time out and bring to your attention that we are doing something in our community coming up real soon. We're calling it Hope Rises. And the vision behind this is we know that we have a certain responsibility and authority in our community in a spiritual way. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And the church is one of the players in that. And one of the things that just becomes so unnerving to me and many of us is the suicide situation in this area. It's like sickeningly, astonishingly awful. And I know many of you have been impacted by that. Well, what is one of the things the body of Christ can do? One of the most powerful and effective things we can do is pray. If the body of Christ can move the needle, have an impact in the Spirit by joining together in prayer. So we've reached out to a lot of other churches in the area, and all we're asking is that on October 5th, that you take some time to pray, that we all in a unified way pray to change the spiritual atmosphere in this area, that God in his mercy and power would deliver us from this broken suicide and mental health issue that we're facing. Working here in the office, and it just feels like we're hearing about it all the time, like almost on a monthly basis from young people on up. And it's like, something's wrong. Let's make a difference by joining together in prayer. This is one of the things God has called his people to. Anyway, we'll have an open house type prayer time on that Sunday right here at the building from 12 to 6, and I'll be giving you more information about that as we get closer. There are flyers for that out in the lobby. But my point in this is that we're called on a mission together, to do life together, to have an impact. For Mount Helena Community Church, I visualize this idea that we could be the epicenter of affecting the region around us as a church. Now, how does that happen? By making disciples. And when disciples make more disciples, you can't help but go have an impact in your community. You see, when you get the vision that Jesus has, that the harvest is plentiful, then you can't go to work and you can't go to school and you can't just go on about your life in the same old way. Yes, there are people who are called to be missionaries who will go other places and plant churches and things like that. But really, by and large, most of us will remain wherever we live, but God still called us to have an impact where we live, right where you are. That's what he's called us to. And so when I talk about this idea of, what I picture it is like excellent training, excellent community, people coming together in healthy ways and growing in, as disciples of Christ. And the reality is every one of you has gifting inside of you. And for the ones where it's laying dormant and not doing anything, I want to mine that out. Come on, let's have a group of people where we can come together and we can infuse life and energy and teaching into people so that they rise up to answer the call that God has on their life, whatever that is. And when the body of Christ starts to do that effectively, the community starts to change. And so I want to look at some examples in the scripture. I want to look at Jerusalem, and I want to look at Antioch, and I want to look at Ephesus. And I'm going to do that all in 15 minutes. You ready? Here we go. And these are just examples. But the first apostolic center or hub, if you will, I want to talk about is Jerusalem. This is where it all started. In Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I mean, this is where Jesus was crucified. This is where the Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost. It's where the church was born. So it all starts here. This is your first epicenter, your first apostolic hub, if you will. This place where the message started to launch into the world and bring change. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Here are some of the things the church does. Devoted to teaching. Devoted, key word, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. These people were doing life together. They're growing together. They're learning. They're talking about what happened. They're sharing their experiences in Jerusalem, where it all begins. Acts chapter 13,
Oops, I'm sorry, I skipped way ahead. Let's not go there. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. All of these people in Jerusalem that witnessed the death and resurrection of Christ, and then those who were added in, they have one heart and soul. They're unified in their vision. No one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Can you think of a more ridiculous expression of generosity except for maybe someone dying for somebody else? Now, what if I just declared that right now? Guys, none of us own anything we're all going to share. How many of you would be leaving the church today? Because I ain't letting JR borrow my boat. Okay? And I'm not giving him access, I'm not giving Billy Bob access to my bank account. Are you uncomfortable? Think about it. But wow, we have to wrestle with that, don't we? That's an insane level of generosity and way that these guys operated. That is a tremendous example of, you know, I don't really think this is God's called us to like create little communes where we all pool our money together. I don't think so. These are the people that were the very beginning of what happened. I think they had to do it too to survive, because they're about to be completely rejected by everybody in the world here shortly. But at this point in time, one heart, one soul. Nothing is mine. I share everything. They were selling their property and laying the money at the apostles' feet. Now, the selling of property in their day was a little different, but that's an amazing level of generosity. Acts chapter 15, we see that they did have some issues in the early church. And one of the things that happened, because Jesus was a Jew and it was born out of the Jewish faith, they wrestled with this issue of whether or not they had to keep doing the Jewish traditions. And it becomes a major, major issue here. And so the Jews that became believers had a really hard time of letting go of some of the things that they were used to doing. And the Gentiles, all the non-Jew people, start to believe in Jesus. Does that mean they have to become Jews first? This is a very major issue for the early church. So some of them are saying, hey, you need to get circumcised to keep the law of Moses. These Gentiles need to. That's what we did as Jews. And so they come together in Jerusalem to solve this issue. A bunch of leaders all come together. Jerusalem's the hub. Jerusalem's the center. It's the place that's resourcing all of these outside places with their teaching and people they've raised up. So the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider the matter. It's called the Council at Jerusalem. But my point in all of this, I mean, there's a great, great study here, a lot to learn, but the idea is, where did they go? They went to the source, where it came from, where the elders and apostles were. Of course, by now we have a church in Antioch, which has been born. But if we just reflect on the Jerusalem church for a minute, they were where everything began. They were devoted. They had great unity in those early days. They had struggles later on with the Jewish, and they called them Judaizers, the Jewish traditions infiltrating the Christian faith, not moving on from the Old Covenant, which, by the way, you should thoroughly understand the Old Covenant. I'm not an advocate of pretending the Old Testament doesn't exist. They actually lead one into another. But it took a while for them to sort out how that worked. Antioch also was another apostolic center. It was a hub. It was an epicenter for the region. What happened is there was the gospel was spreading. In Acts chapter 11, it says there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. You got a bunch of different people here. This is a diverse group. Cyprus, Cyrene, Hellenists, which are Greek types, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord that was upon them, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So these guys, we don't even know who they are. They're from other places. They believed in Jesus. They came together at Antioch. People started getting saved. It was a move of the Lord. And the church begins to grow in Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3, it says, now there were at the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a long, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Who is Saul? Saul is Paul, Saul is his Jewish name. Paul would be more Greek. For the work for which I've... While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent. This is where the word apostle comes from. The sending. I've talked about us as a church. I want to be a place of sending. So, you know, if there's a group over in Deer Lodge that says, "Hey, we need somebody to help us. We want to lead a Bible study. We need somebody to preach," something like that. I want to be a place of resource where we can go, we have some well-trained and well-equipped. I know just the right person to send. Or if the Holy Spirit starts to stir in your heart and says, "Hey, I want you to go plant a church in Timbuktu," then we can pray about that and lay hands on you and send you an apostolic center. A place like Antioch where we're all these people are gathered and the resources are gathered and we have the opportunity to send. That's what they were doing. And they had teachers and they had prophets. There was good theology and good practices going on, good leadership here in Antioch. Acts 11, 29 and 30. "So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." So here we start to see a relationship between Jerusalem and Antioch. We see it in a number of ways. We see that Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem for that Jerusalem council. We see that Jerusalem has sent people up to Antioch to check things out. There's a sending back and forth between these apostolic centers, and they're encouraging and strengthening one another. Okay, we don't see a major hierarchy of one of these cities. They're just churches in different cities, and they're encouraging one another and growing together. Well, what happens? There's a prophetic word that there's going to be a major famine. And so what does the church in Judea, so what does the church in Antioch do? They take up an offering. You didn't know this, but just a few weeks ago, we had a simple situation in Malawi where Davey, the guy we bought the motorcycle for, their well dried up at their house. And there's not a lot of sources of water. It's actually unique that he has it at his own house. So you guys sent him some money to hire a guy to dig his well deeper and build up walls, and now he has a well again. What happens when you hear about things going on, whether it's locally or globally? The church can help sometimes. There's things God's called us to help with. That's what the church does. That's what Antioch did. They had enough resources there. They had enough people. They had enough momentum. They had good training. They had a good understanding of what they were supposed to be doing. And when the time came, they sent the aid when it was time. And so they're helping one another. Jerusalem, the elders at Jerusalem helped them solve the Jewish issues, and the church in Antioch helped the Jews by sending an offering. This is great examples of how the body of Christ ought to work. And they did so, sending it. What did they send? They sent resources. And they did it. They sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Hopefully they were encouraged by Barnabas and Saul. They didn't just send it in the mail. They sent a couple rock stars there to encourage them and strengthen them. It was a place of sending. Sending was happening because of the life and the vibrancy that was going on at Antioch. But they had their issues as well. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is kind of this Jew-Gentile issue. But when Cephas came to Antioch, who's Cephas? Peter. Cephas is Peter. How many names does that guy have? Simon, Peter, Cephas. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is Paul talking. So Paul and Peter square off. Man, you talk about two juggernauts squaring off. I don't know that I'd want to be in between them. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." So James is the lead elder at Jerusalem. And so this means that some guys came from Jerusalem. And what are guys from Jerusalem usually? Jews. They have a Jewish expression or nuance to their faith. But they weren't there, so Peter's happily eating with the Gentiles because he couldn't eat some of those things when he was in Jerusalem with the Jews. It was against their customs. So they were frying up some bacon in Antioch. And Peter's like, I got to eat some of that. But then some of the Jews from Jerusalem show up, and he's like, okay, now I'm going to pretend it's unclean. And he starts separating himself from the Gentiles. And Peter's like, or Paul's like, no way, bro. You do not get to do that. That is wrong. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Let's go to verse 12. No, that is it. Anyway, Paul confronts him. He deals with it. Sometimes that's what happens. It's why we have to have a relationship with other churches and other leaders in other churches and oversight guys and people that we respect outside of here, just in case JR goes nuts on us. We got to have those kind of relationships going on. There's got to be a back and forth. So Peter comes up, but there's a little collision here between Antioch and Jerusalem, and Paul sorts it out. Paul rebukes Peter. We see there's a multi-ethnic thing there. I think that's so important. Our friends in South Africa, Leon, who's going to be here in a couple of weeks, by the way, leads a multi-ethnic church there in South Africa, and that's so difficult to do. You've had such tensions between the races there that they can't even hardly have churches together. So to build a multi-ethnic church is a big deal. I don't know that we recognize that as much in Montana because we're not used to that so much. But I love the idea that we would have all kinds of people, that there would be a diversity there, that we're not excluding because of things like this. They were spirit-led. They were generous. They were mission-driven. They lived the mission. They gathered resources. They sent the people that needed sent. I need to move on to my favorite, which is Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is a model to me as well. It's an apostolic center. This is the one that Paul births himself. Paul goes into Ephesus, and there's lots of stories in Acts. In Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, here's where it starts. But when some became stubborn, who became stubborn? People don't do that. Paul, as is custom, he would go to the Jewish synagogues first, and he'd preach the gospel. And a few of them would get saved, and the rest of them didn't like him, and they'd kick him out, and he'd have to go do his own thing. So once he delivered the gospel to the Jews, then he would go on to the Gentiles, and from there, so when they became stubborn and continued in their unbelief, speaking evil of the way. That's what they called it. Christianity, before it was Christianity, was called the way. That's how they referred to it. So it's being spoken of as evil. Paul withdraws for them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and this went on for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia, now Asia was not all of Asia you think of today, we're talking like Turkey, the nation of Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What do we know happened? Paul arrives in Ephesus, he preaches the gospel, and within 2 years it has had a massive, can I say it again, epicenter. Where an earthquake starts, there's an epicenter and the waves go out and it quakes all throughout the land. Paul did that in Ephesus. People got saved. He's teaching like in the hall of Tyrannus. He's teaching all the time, constantly. And actually we see that Paul gets deeply rooted here. In Acts chapter 19, it says a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So in other words, there's a lot of sorcery going on here in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big and powerful city, perfect place for an apostolic center. So all these people that are getting saved are now rejecting their magic arts and they're burning their books. 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is, but it sounds like a lot to me. Man, there's just zeal there that's going on because of what Paul's doing. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see that Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and tried and he knows it. And who does he call to meet with? The elders of Ephesus. See, Paul put elders in place when he planted his church. And they became the leaders of the church because he's the apostle, he's planted it, he's established, he's moving on. He's going on to other things. He's a sent one. He can't help but go. So what does he do? He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. What I really just want you to notice in this is that Paul has a deep investment in Ephesus, in the place that he established, and they weep. We're talking solid relationship. This isn't a business relationship. This is personal. It's deep. And they weep because they know they're not going to see Paul again, the guy who fathered their church and led many of them to the Lord and created that amazing work in Ephesus. I mean, we know that in Ephesus, there was a huge riot because Paul is getting all these people saved and the metal workers are not happy about it. And so they riot. They're ready to kill Paul. That's how powerful the church is. This is when Jesus visualizes his church. Here are some of the stories I've just laid before you of that church. Impact, sending, resourcing, changing entire communities because of the gospel. Of course, the warning comes in Revelation chapter 2. There's a letter written to the church in Ephesus, and one of the key things it says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What happened? Ephesus, you know, seems like it was a place of great teaching, very powerful, and yet somehow it lost sight of its first love, its love for Christ, maybe its love for people. I don't know what all happened exactly. But it's something that the church always has to watch for. We just get caught up in doing the doing and we lose track of the reason why. Because we love. I just think of what a weird week and awful week it was with our assassination situation. And it makes you go, what is going on in the world? It just unsettles everything. And you go, Jesus, what could you possibly, I don't understand. And what's his answer? The church. The church is the conduit through which God has made himself known on earth. Through the church. Not little he does through individuals, but it's the collective. Jesus visualized, what does church mean? The congregation, the collection of people. The gathering. I will build my gathering and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What do you think the church is? Do you see it like he sees it? Powerful, thriving, able to accomplish great change in communities through the power of prayer and truth? Do you see that? We have to train our eyes to see it because it's very, very hard to see and keep focused on. Jesus wants to impact our community and our region, and he wants to use you and I to do it. Can we visualize it happening? What steps do we have to take to get there? What's the strategy? There's lots of conversation around those things. Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, all examples and ways to us to tell us what the church looks like and how the church operates. I'm not sure all the things are perfectly prescriptive for the church, but it does teach us healthy things about who you are and who I am and what we are called to. Together. Would you stand, please? We're not tasked with coming up with all the vision ourselves. Jesus gave it to us. We fall in alignment with it. And when we have personal vision, it needs to align with the rest of the group. We need to help one another find our way in it. Let's be a church that sees the harvest like he sees it. A church, a group of people, as individuals, willing to lay down our selfish ambitions. And a group of people that can really visualize building something together that changes our community and region. That's what excites me about what Jesus is doing through you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have vision, that you gave us vision. You're with us. You've empowered us. You have a powerful vision of the church. You've demonstrated it through examples like we've looked at today. You've used people to accomplish great things. And Lord, we're thankful for the promise that the gates of hell don't prevail against your church. That is an amazing promise. It's an amazing promise when you said, I will build my church. Because sometimes I look at what mankind builds and I'm not so sure. And yet you said you would build your church. You said you would be with us till the very end of the age. You are with us in this journey. And we trust you with that. So I pray for my friends today that you would open their eyes to see the church in such a way that it ignites their passion and begins to influence their actions. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to receive prayer for anything this morning, our prayer team right over here would love to pray with you. Anything at all that you want to pray about, they're ready to pray with you. Have a great rest of your day. We'll see you next week.